I want to go back to Romans 6, and we're getting about in the middle of the chapter, so I think we'll read the entire chapter to get a kind of a flow, of course, what's going on. It's starting to become embedded in our minds, how Romans works and how Romans 6 works, and each time we read, I think it elevates that a little bit better. Let me begin with verse 1 of chapter 6, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin?" And that's a capital S. "So that grace may increase?"
"May it never be. How can we be baptized into sin still living?"
"But don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection.
Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with sin, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we can no longer be slaves to sin.
For we who die, therefore have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
Knowing that Christ came and raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master.
For the death he died to the sin nature or the sin condition once for all. But the life he lives to God.
Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey his sight.
And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
What then? So, we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not.
Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in life. But thanks be to God that, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of speaking to which you were committed.
And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of death.
I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Yeah, let's finish with four more verses.
When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness.
What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death.
But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit resulting in sanctification from the outcome of eternal life.
For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
As we commented last week and marked all the verses, it is paramount to understanding Romans 6 to know that there's an article in front of the word sin. Now, every time there's an article in front of the word sin, it doesn't necessarily mean the sin nature. Most of the time it does. Sometimes he refers to something else, like the sin condition. But it specifically enhances your reading when you have that marked off in your Bible.
I'm sorry, for review, the difference between the sin nature and the sin condition.
Well, when we talked about sin earlier, sin is probably defined in three aspects. Sin nature, obviously, but also the corruption that Adam produced in the human race when he sinned. When he sinned, every human being ever born was corrupted by a DNA or whatever mechanism, but we are all under sin just because of that one act. And then also, that's aspect one, sin nature's aspect two. And then the sin acts or practices, which we normally think of as sin in the world. You know, somebody's sinful, we think they must be going to the tavern at night or something like that. It's what they do or what they say. So in three aspects, that's the entirety of sin that Christ dies for on the cross. And so we call it sin to the third power, because that's our acronym for doing that. But in most of these cases now, he's taken it to a personal aspect. He's brought it to I or we or ours or mine. In chapter 6, where before the first five chapters of Romans, he's talking kind of about doctrine and what God's done, how men are saved, those kinds of things. So he didn't make it personal. He didn't say we. Notice how he started in verse 6, and he continues that in 7. He says, what shall we say? He includes himself now in this in the first person. The number of first person pronouns and verbs in 6, 7, and 8 is very high. I'll show you a little graph later, and you'll see how Paul is now bringing this value of the gospel down into shoe leather. Let's take a look at a couple places, and I don't want you to forget these because it helps in the entirety. Look back at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. In order to understand what Paul is doing, he's writing a letter to believers in Rome. He is emphasizing a particular important thing to him. And in chapter 1 and verse 16, he starts out after the introduction and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, and it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he expands upon what the gospel means, what it means, what is it, the entire ramification of the gospel. In our simplest sense, we think of Christ died on the sin, paid for our sins, now we're saved, and that's what the gospel is all about. But Paul is going to stretch that whole entity out of the benefits of the cross into this issue that takes us, well, cradle to grave, but in our case, from point of faith to eternity. And there's no dropouts in between. It's all based on the benefits of the cross. And that's what he's starting to stretch out. In 5, it was the results of salvation. This is what you have. And now we're starting out with the implications of what does that mean? He broke you away from the sin nature. He broke you away from the corruption in Adam. And those are the things that are starting to be drawn out. And so the gospel is a very key element or the kernel that he draws out for the whole book. The following verse is very important, very important. He says, for it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's the theme he stretches out through the whole thing. It's not just to believe by faith, to live by faith. And that's an ongoing concept that he carries and pulls throughout the entire book. Very important to understanding and tying that all together as a theme and a flow through Romans. The ones that we looked at in Romans 5, of course, is where we actually begin our study in Romans 5. And these are some of the, I would call, very key verses in Romans 5 that you'd want to remember. And what was 12 about? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Where did sin come from? Where did evil come from? Adam sinned, and now sin is in every man, woman, and child ever born. So that's a very important point. We don't have to think that we're suddenly somehow innocent of life until we make a choice. And when we're old enough, no, we're under sin the moment we're born and conceived. 18, likewise, very important in Romans 5, where it says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. All. No exceptions. 6:4, we were at just a few weeks back. 4, where he startles us with a new word, baptized. And we have to say, what does the word baptized mean? And we came to the conclusion, it's obviously spiritual baptism, but it's an untranslated Greek word, and it means to identify. Therefore, we have been buried with him through identification into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. So we're identified with Jesus Christ in his death. He becomes very precise in this section. We're not identified with Christ on the cross, per se, but it's his death, his resurrection, his life is what we're identified with. And then two Sundays ago, in 6:6, where we come to this realization, and it's mental, how we're going to deal with the sin nature in our life. Knowing this, that our old self, the old sin nature, the flesh, the old man, was crucified with him. So Paul now is becoming very precise. What was crucified on the cross? Sin. The nature, the nature that Adam contaminated the entire human race with. And that's what is taken care of on the cross. In order that our body of sin nature might be done away with was the word kataergero. Does not mean annihilated, does not mean destroyed. It does mean neutered or nullified. And we looked at that quite a bit in detail. But that's very important when we see that concept, that there is a break there, but there's not an annihilation. So that we would no longer be slaves to the sin nature. So those are important verses, and we, you know, those are just like highlight verses, if you will, that keep you on track in the book of Romans. Okay, now let's start with verse 10. Very quickly, do you remember this diagram where we said there's a flow to the thinking by Paul in Romans 6? And a main thought was in verse 4. Then we had a further explanation in 5 and 6, 7 and 9, and 10 and 11. And I pointed out, I determined that those are little subsets of thinking. They each start with Greek connected. In your English, it will say therefore. This one says for. This one says for. It means further explanation. So that's how things are hooked together in your Greek text. So you can tell, how did the author mean to outline this, if you will? He put markers. He put flags. And that's what we see there in Romans 6. So it makes it relatively easy to follow along with Paul. Back to 10 now. We left off at verse 9. And so this is where we're at today in verse 10. Very straightforward verse. In verse 10 it says, for the death that he died to the sin nature once for all, but the life he lives to God. But notice the parallelism is that's in there. For the death that he died to sin. For the life that he lives to God. So this parallelism, and we'll take the first two clauses first. Again, it starts with the word for. So he's giving you further explanation to build on the argument of 6:4, and he wants to flesh it out further. This idea of in the Greek it would say for which he died. And you have to supply what is the which, and they relate it back to the death that he died. It's an aorist, it's indicative, it means the past event, pointing back to the cross, he died there. In the second clause, he makes it even more emphatic. He uses the same action that he died, but he emphasizes it in two respects, in two adjectival ways. He says, once for all, we'll go back to that word in just a minute, but he says, to the sin nature. And there's an article again in front of that. You should have an S on top of yours in your Bible. So he's emphasizing over and over and over, he died to the sin nature. Our identification puts us in Christ. So we're going to have a similar identification in that respect. We died, guess what? We died to the sin nature. So you can see the parallel he's continuing to drive out all the time. Let's look at this word for once for all. In the Greek, it would be hapax. Let me get out my pen. You heard of, in the Greek, sometimes we come along on a word and we say it's a hapax legomena. Hapax means once for all. Legomena means word. So it's a word that we found in the Bible. It's the only place we ever found it, anywhere, anytime, any Greek papyri, anywhere. And so we call it hapax, meaning once we found it, this is the only time we've ever found this word. So this is the word we're dealing with here as well. And I want to look at a few examples of that, because Paul thought it was important enough that he made the statement, and then he reiterates the statement, and then, of course, he says it once, and then once for all. And so we think that that should be an important word, and we want to take a look at it. We've talked about last week how Roman Catholicism believes in Christ, crucifixion of Christ every time they take Mass. Technically, that's not true. They say, no, we don't really believe that. But, of course, that's what they do believe. They just don't want to admit it. It's a lot of these disconnected ideas that you see in false theology. It's true when you read it and you see what they're doing it. But they don't want to admit it, so they say, no, we're not doing it. So if you ask a Roman Catholic friend, they say, oh, no, that's not exactly true. I asked my priest. But we know that that's what they're doing, because we've studied a few examples of it and read some excerpts of their literature. Let's look at a couple examples of this word hapax. And actually, it's E-P-E-C-H-A This is a little more of an intensified form of the word hapax. This is epihapax, and it is just more intensified. If you had to say upon one occasion, I can't spell occasion, but that's what I meant. Let's take a look at verse 1 Corinthians 15:6. Because once we come to the conclusion that Christ died once and he's not going to do it again, we're kind of backed into a corner. We don't have any more way to get more righteousness if we're not getting it at the cross. Not sure where I left off, so I'll just start. If you could do that, John, on 1 Corinthians 15:6. Oh, I mean, John Z, I'm sorry.
After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep.
So at that one time, on that one occasion, he didn't do it again. He did it that one time and that only one time. So that's an example of it in a more shoe leather kind of a situation before we get to theology. 2 Corinthians 11:25.
Three times I was beaten with rods, three times I was shipwrecked, but a night and a day in the open sea.
So once I was stoned, on that one occasion I was stoned. He could have been stoned more than once, but he went from telling from Paul's perspective, he was stoned that one time and only that one time. Next one, Cam, would be Hebrews 6:4.
For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, in the case of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come.
Okay, it was that once enlightened, once for all enlightened. And again, we can come back to that sometime and talk about the theology, but that's another occurrence of this same verb. Over on chapter 9 and verse 26.
Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
So, you know, from the writer, the author of the Hebrews brings out this really blatant point. Our high priest used to go in the temple, or in the Holy of Holies, once a year, and repeatedly, and repeatedly, and repeatedly, year after year, throughout all our history, and Christ, in contrast, has done it once for all. On one occasion, that's all. The next one in verse 28, same chapter of Hebrews, 9:28.
So Christ is offered once to bear the sins of men. Those who eagerly await for him, he will come a second, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation.
One time to bear sin. If that's not enough, we've backed ourselves into a very deep corner. Bonnie, on 10:10 of Hebrews.
For this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Yeah, I mean, this is really straightforward, isn't it? Once for all. And, of course, that's what we're trying to get out of this. 1 Peter 3:18. Same word, different context.
For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit.
Mm-hmm. And Jude chapter 1, verse 3.
Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to your feelings that you contend earnestly for the grace which was once for all the difficulty.
Yeah, I thought that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we go to other passages to prove that the revelation of Scripture has stopped, but yet that's what this passage is saying. Once for all, it was delivered. That's the only time it's going to happen. Verse 5 is another one. And this one, it doesn't agree with my Greek text, so I want, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. They put it on that side of the clause. Actually, my Greek text, it's after that connective, that. So that would be that the Lord once for all, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, da 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 da, or how do they do yada 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 on Seinfeld? So the word has a once for all connotation. Now there's a usage where he goes in the Greek where you go once for all and twice, and it's just another way of saying it's happened once, it's going to happen a second time, and maybe more. Okay? But it's always clear because it's always followed by the word twice. So they're just, on this one occasion this happened, and again it happened, and it might happen again. Like, for instance, when Paul says he was thwarted from coming to Asia by Satan once and twice, it's that same word once for all on that occasion, and again another occasion, but it still has the same meaning. It means that one time, on that one occasion I was thwarted, and then another time I was recorded. Okay? So I don't want you to get off track, because it's always followed by the word twice. Okay, back to that passage we're dealing with in verse 10, Romans. So, in light of all this evidence, of course, the Roman Catholic scholar has to say, of course, silly, we don't believe that he died again. It's just that it's being dispensed every time we do the Mass. So the sacrifice is being done every time they do the communion, but he's not really dying again, silly, we don't really mean that. But of course they really do, because he's suffering over and over and over for supposedly sins that were paid once for all. He died once for all. And they're just kind of playing a semantics game with you, if you understand what I'm saying. They're saying, yeah, of course he only died once, but each time he does, it's dispensed. And of course they're the dispensers of grace. Verse 10, for he, the death that he died to the sin. Now here's the case, is it the sin nature? He didn't have a sin nature, but it's the entire of sin that he died to. So there's an article there, because Paul wants to draw attention to the thing he's been talking about, but not necessarily sin nature in that case, of course. Once for all, to the sin condition. He's dying not because of his sin, and that's the difference, isn't it? When the parallel is drawn, he dies, he has no sin, he's dying for our sin. Continuing on the second half of verse 10. He, notice how the translators again made it capital H, it's God or Jesus Christ. He lives to God, I'm sorry, but the life he lives to God. So, a little comparison, there's the death of Jesus we're identified with, there's the resurrection, and the life that we're identified with closely, completely, with Jesus Christ. And that has the kernel idea that Paul will stretch into chapter 6, 7, and 8 about the Christian life. Identification with his life gives a character to our life. So he lives to God. Ultimately, that will be the direction for the believer's life as well. We live to God because of that identification with him, not because of a decision we've made in our life to follow in his footsteps. Okay, let's go on with... what else I have there? Haven't done this in a while. It's kind of hard to read sometimes. Before we leave that. So the question is that I was talking about being backed in a corner. If Christ has died once for all, and that's where all the sin is paid for, and that's it, and that is insufficient to keep you saved, what have you done? You have no way to be saved again. Listen. You believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Okay, fine. Now I go do something horrible. And I think, oh, I've lost my salvation. I don't feel like I'm saved. What do I do again now? He's died once for all. I've applied that, or it's made efficient to me, and it's no good. It didn't cover everything, did it? Because this horrible thing I did, it wasn't enough. So now where do I go to get more sufficiency to cover that thing that supposedly allowed me to lose my salvation? You don't have any place to go, do you? If that's not enough, it was once for all, and it wasn't enough, then once for all you're eternally condemned, because you have no other way to get more sufficiency than you had at the cross the initial time. And that's again what I always bring back to. When people think they lose their salvation, it's always because they don't understand the value of the work at the cross, the value of the results of the cross from his righteousness. And so you can't go back and double dip, is what I'm saying, or triple dip, or however many times that Benny's on during the week. So if it's not good enough the first time, it couldn't be good enough the second time either, because it's the same cross, the same Christ, the same work. We talked about Roman Catholicism last week as being one one group of people who think that Christ is being crucified each time. They come each week to get the week's sins paid for. And if they need to lie or cheat or steal during the week, they know they can just do it, go that Saturday, get it taken care of, and they're on their way again. So really, it's kind of a deal they're making with God. You know, whenever it's convenient, I'll do it your way. But if I need to lie, I'll lie, and then I'll come and get forgiven or get more grace dispensed to take care of it, or repentance, or whatever the work is involved. It's always interesting, too, to go back to this passage in Hebrews. Back to Hebrews 10 for a minute, where we had that once-for-all passage. And I should have scratched that one out. I was thinking the Mormons thought that the Christ came to the Americas and died on the cross again, but they don't believe that. They just believe he came here and preached again. So that was my mistake. Hebrews 10. Oh, I'm sorry, it's 6, isn't it? People that believe you can lose your salvation again are people that believe, that are double dippers, if you will. Look through this with me just a minute. Start at verse 1 and we'll go through verse 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith towards God. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting away from that stuff. The original repentance or change of mind about dead works and those things was good, and having faith towards God, that was good. So once is okay. And continuing on about the instruction, washing hands, laying on the hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. We do this, God will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, once means they've been saved, okay, have tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that this is not a description of a believer. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They are unmistakably a believer if they partake of the Holy Spirit. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew or to start them up again to repentance while... You should cross out the word since. It should be translated while. It's just a participle, and you have to decide how participles are used, but while would be the normal way you'd understand it. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance while they again crucify. In other words, are using the cross again to bring more righteousness on them again. So they're double dipping, and they crucify to themselves. Is that a description of religion or what? They crucify themselves to God. I mean, isn't that what we describe religion? Man's effort to God, and Christianity is God's effort to man. That's what it is. Crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So, I mean, it's a perfect illustration of religion there. And again, that's what a believer does who thinks they lose their salvation. That's a description of it, those first 6 verses. They're going back to the old things and thinking they have to come back and get re-identified. Reassociated with Jesus Christ. Go back to the cross again. Because somehow it wasn't enough the first time around. They had a sin that didn't get covered, which is totally ridiculous.
So that's absolutely talking about somebody who is a
believer. Absolutely, yeah. Once been enlightened. How many times do believers get enlightened? Once. Taste of the heavenly gift. That's believers. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's believers. Taste of the good word of God. I mean, unbelievers don't taste of it. It's a little bit stronger than taste. And the powers of the ages to come, or the power of the age to come. And then falling away. You can't fall away if you're not already there. You see what I mean? So, yeah. Definitely believers. But definitely fit the passage of the re-crucifiers, because they have to come back and re-crucify Christ to go back to the gifting of righteous blessing. Man may have understood the extent of salvation, but God has never misunderstood the extent of salvation. In Hebrews, he talks about, I will never, ever forsake you or leave you. You can't do that if you're going to have a salvation that you have to re-dip on all the time. Let's go on to the second half of verse 10 in Romans 6 again. So while it seems trite, what Paul is doing here, he is laying it on so thick that it's going to be embedded in your mind, and that's what he wants to do. There's no reason to repeat. He died. We already got that several times back through chapter 5, but he's repeating it to make sure it's embedded in your mind, in your mentality, so that you're thinking that way when you're thinking about the sin nature. Second half of... And then we talked about the life. We talked about that last week. The life he lives to God. And essentially, that's the mechanism that goes on in the believer's life. He lives to God as well via the teaching and intake of the Word of God. His output is living for God. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. So the same mechanism works. He lives to God. Believers live to God because we're associated with Him tightly in every way. We're associated with His death, His resurrection, and His life, and it never comes apart. Our adjustment we may reject that reality, but it never comes apart. We never have a obedience. But you know obedience is fine, but sometimes it makes people think that this is a legalism where I see a command, I do a command, I see a command, I do a command. It's a whole way of thinking in the same aspect. Being in alignment with the Word of God is automatically going to put you in an attitude and a life that lives to God. Grandfather clock's going again. Oh. I don't know. That's our acronym we had, the old man, the sin nature, and the flesh. And so it's...
I thought it was weird to ask.
Yeah. We have to haul John along in this. John. But the whole idea...
Spiritually.
You know, the quiz for dinner and all that, or lunch. Okay, let's move on to verse 11. Verse 11 says, even so, in the Greek, I would probably translate it, in the same manner also. So it's not quite, it's a comparison of the two, or a comparative element to the two. So there he describes Christ in verse 10. Now he's going to turn to us in verse 11. And we have this comparison. He says, even so, or in the same way. The word consider is translated consider. It's translated, let's see here, what we got? Translated New American Standard, consider. King James says reckon. Authorized said reckon. NIV is count. Darby said reckon. And the TAV says think as well. So it's a mental word. At least that much we recognize. Recognize that these are older, old English versions, so they use the word reckon. The newer ones, it's more like to consider or think in that respect. The core meaning of the word yagidzimai, we've had it before, it's an accounting term. It's to count something as true. Like if you were doing columns in accounting, do you even do that in business class where you actually have debits and credit columns? Yeah. I don't think so, but you have, you know, you put a mark in the credit column if something's credit. QuickBooks says that, yeah. Well, whatever QuickBooks does. But the idea is to count it as a fact or true. And so if it's accounting, you know, you're counting money. I've got $10. That's the fact. You're numbering something. You're counting it as a factual thing. Or if it's a doctrinal thing, you're considering it to be true. Looking at all the examples, in, let's see, the Old Testament and the New Testament, not the Old Testament in the Greek, 115 times it was used to think or calculate. Here was thought and reasoning 113 times. In the New Testament, the counting part has gone away, the usage, and it's more to think in that respect. But you can see kind of the usage of the verb. It's not an unusual word. I mean, that's a couple hundred times there and probably half a hundred times there. They've got 250 times where this word is used. It's not always consistently translated reckon or think or consider or suppose, because they develop it within the context of how it's used. But it's a mental word. So looking at our passage, what gives them I, we would count it or think of it as a true or fact. The meaning of the word. Now in this passage we're looking at, it's an imperative. Paul is saying it is a command or a consideration from God's will. You consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. There's a capital S there. It is a present imperative, which means to continue it. So that, it, again, we're back to these mentalities that Paul's trying to fix in our minds. Notice how we went back in verse 6. We said, what shall we then say? Paul's saying, here's, I've given you doctrine. Now, what do you think? In verse 3, he says, do you not know? You know, think about this. In verse 6, he says, knowing this or realizing this. In other words, here are facts around you that I've laid out. Now they have meaning to you that you're going to have to decide in your own mind. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead. So the way to hold off the sin nature is by a mentality. That's what I'm getting at. It's a mentality that Paul is raising here based on doctrine or verses. So in 10, he says in the same manner, think or consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. Well, that was just like the second half of verse 10, where he died to the sin nature once for all. So consider yourself the same way. Now, of course, I wish it was once for all that we considered the sin nature dead, separated, and we could get on with it, our life. It's not the way it is. We have daily battles with our sin nature because we have the choice to listen to our sin nature or not. And sometimes it's very tempting and very habitual to go in that direction. But it's a mental game, because once you realize that he died and is taken care of, and there's that separation, remember, death in the Bible always means separation, doesn't mean annihilation or destruction, it means separation. We've been separated from the sin nature just the same way he separated himself from sin forever. And then we also are alive to God in Jesus Christ. So there's that same thing. The same parallel, because of our identification with Jesus Christ, we have that same separation. He died to the sin nature, so consider yourself dead to the sin nature. It's broken. We can listen, but it's broken. We don't have to. We're no longer the slaves of the sin nature because we've been freed. And that's the point Paul wants to bring across to you, is that you may or may not respond, but that chain has been broken. That slavery is gone. And so, this next week, when you're practicing with your sin nature, just tell it, the chain's broken, I can, but if I do, I'll feel bad later, and I'll have to agree with God about it, that it was sin, and it was my fault. I was accountable because I went in the direction of my old sin nature. But that's the struggle we all face as Christians. And again, Paul is going to be very personal about this and take us right through some of the struggles he went through as well with the same issues, how to deal with the sin nature. Because, yes, it's doctrinal, yes, it's true, but there are some real struggles that go on there for all of us. Oh, let's see. Well, I drew a blank at the moment, but let's find out real quick. It's a present. So keep on considering, you know,
over and over.
It's a habitual thing. Even there in verse 12 where he goes on and says, don't let the sin nature reign, it's the kind where it's doing it and stop it. So it's an implication right there that believers are going to have a battle with their sin nature. We talked about that in Galatians. The flesh and the spirit, fight. Never gets better. My sin nature never gets better. I can dress it up. I can make it behave and stay in the corner. You know, but it's still there. And if it gets a chance, it's going to do the same bad things as it always did. Because that's the only thing it knows. Sin and rebellion. There's no middle ground here. You can't be impartial. As Americans, we find this concept incredible. We think we're all impartial and we're always going to decide the truth based on facts presented before us, and we'll make the good decision. We'll reject that. This isn't like that at all. It's one or the other. It's either one or zero. And that's the only two ways it is. There's no middle ground that says, I'm going to step back and listen to both. Well, it's our good conscience, our bad conscience. You know the cartoon where you have the little white angel and the little black devil or red devil back here, and you are deciding between the two, and they're just talking back and forth. It's not like that. You're either in alignment with one, you're going to go in that direction, or you're going to go in alignment with the other. There is no middle ground ever described in the Bible where you're deciding between your good conscience and your bad conscience. Again, that's human viewpoint and not biblical viewpoint. Let's see here. Let's take a couple of these Roman verses. I'll just read them. In Romans 6 and verse 7, it says, "For he who has died is freed from the sin nature." Well, I know I'm in Christ. I know I'm identified with Christ. I know he's died, so I've died to it. And that's basically what we're saying. Verse 18 of chapter 6. "And having been freed from the sin nature, you now became slaves of unrighteousness." He doesn't say you've now become free to decide what you think is best in your life and which way you want to go. It's not that way. God buys you with a price, and now you're his, doulos. 22. "But now having been freed from the sin nature," and again, these have the article in front of them, and that's why we can say the sin nature, freed from the sin nature, because there's certainly no one anywhere on the planet will ever say, "Oh, I've been freed from sin. I have no problem with sin." The monks say that, but then they hide away in these little rooms, and we don't know what they do anyway, so how can you tell? Having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God. And again, we talked about the idea of slavery. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It was a very beneficial thing in ancient times. And it's a very wonderful thing here to have your master be the righteous, loving creator of the universe. The whole concept here is not new at all. Turn over to Ephesians. I want to go through that. I want to do Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 5, 1. What we'll find is reflections in Paul's other writings and the rest of the New Testament of the same concepts we're studying here in great detail in Romans 6. The same ideas of being associated with Christ, being living to God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. I'll start. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And when we read through this, see if this doesn't reflect the same doctrine and teaching that Paul was presenting in Romans 6, he's now presenting here. Let's go right. Linda? 18?
"And doctrine and understanding, excluded from the life of God, because they and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But they did not learn of Christ in this way."
21 of verse 4.
"Isn't he in prison? And that they taught by him as greediness."
And in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with those lusts.
"And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind."
And you put on the new self, so you can be our son.
"Therefore, laying aside falsehood, we serve each one of you with his neighbor. We are members of one another."
So notice how he moved from doctrine to conduct. He based the conduct or the living based on the truth that was behind it. And he goes on there with some more, do not be angry, verse 27, don't give place to the devil, opportunity. Down here to verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, you're going to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit when you're listening to your old sin nature and lining up with it. It's going to be squeezed out. In my diagram, of course, this is a normal Christian life. And the Holy Spirit, this is a spiritual believer, right? Spiritual doesn't mean really good. It just means he's positive to the Word. Spiritual means it's binary again. You're positive to the Word. So the Word is coming in. The fruit is going out. The Word is working in conjunction, and you're not quenching or grieving. Quenching is just like, you know, squeezing something down, but the old man and the old sin nature is being squeezed out. It never goes away, but it's a, you know, a small part. The other direction, if he gets big, then the Holy Spirit gets squeezed out or quenched. In that respect, it's the same thing. Let's do 31 then. Yeah, well, I just wanted to get to 5:1. Look, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, offering sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The same idea continues on, is there's doctrine, and that produces fruit because it's a positive response to it. Okay, let's see where I'm at. Oh, we're going to finish up that verse, don't we, in verse 11 of Romans 6. In other words, what we're studying here in Romans 6 is set with different language in a different context, but the doctrines and principles are in every one of Paul's letters as we go through them. And so he talks about being alive to Christ in verse alive to God in Christ Jesus. That alive to God in Christ Jesus, the in Christ Jesus, is a very valuable added description there. It tells how our life is centered in Christ. It's not just that we're Christians now and we can do whatever we think is a good Christian thing to do, but our life is centered in the person, the life, and the present position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's our center that we use as Christians, is Jesus Christ, rather than just good things that Christians do. I told you earlier that Paul was using first person pronouns more frequently in Romans, and unfortunately I cut off the bottom when I did this, but this is chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, 8, so you can see the Paul is getting very personal here compared to the first half of the book of Romans, where he didn't use very many pronouns, first person pronouns, I mean. What else do we have here? Oh. Comment was, the translation they translated, they said alive to God. It's a present participle with the core meaning to live. Wouldn't you translate a participle with an ing ending, living? So, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but living to God in Christ Jesus, to me seems a better translation than an adjectival thing where it says we're alive to God. We're living to God. It's more dynamic and it's more continuous, and I think that would be a better translation. Living in Christ Jesus is the kernel idea that Paul is laying out here. In Romans, this is the first time he actually goes and says, in Christ Jesus, in the book of Romans. Surprisingly, it surprised me that was the first time we'd seen that. But as far as the technical phrase, in Christ Jesus, that's the first time in the book of Romans he uses that. Okay. That too, and I think that's the tenor of where we're going now in Romans 6 and 7, is he's dealing that. 12, he starts out, don't let the sin nature continue to reign. Don't continue to present your members as instruments to the sin nature. Sin won't be master. So the idea is he's moving into the Christian life more and more and more, and that element there of in Christ Jesus is going to be important as he moves through the whole thing. Okay. Questions? Okay. In verse 12, we talked about how that's going to work a little bit, but I think I want to stop there because I have a little bit more I want to do with 14. So we'll stop short this week and pick up next week with verse 12. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans. The fact that you're laying out in precise detail our identification with Jesus Christ. In the early church, in the book of Acts, baptism meant something. It didn't mean a picture of our baptism in Christ. It meant identification with Jesus Christ. They wanted to be identified with this person that said that he would rise from the grave on the third day, ascend to the Father, and they want to be associated with him. And that's what baptism, the word bapto, to dip, to be identified, means. And in the book of Romans, Paul's taking that same idea of identified with Jesus Christ. He's laying it out and saying, you're identified with him, not on the cross for sin. That's where sin was handled. The old sin nature, the old man was handled on the cross. You are associated with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his life, in his heavenly glory. You are associated with Jesus Christ in all manner of your future life. From the moment you believe on, everything in your life revolves around Jesus Christ. You've taken that concept and you've drawn it out in great detail, in great precision. And when we're done with Romans, we will have arrived at the same conclusion that Paul has. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing that can separate us from our position in Jesus Christ. We are eternally secure. We are eternally thankful and grateful. In his name we give thanks. Amen.